Father, we praise you that you're a speaking God. Praise you that you want to communicate with us and that you've chosen to do that through these stories of real events that happened all these years ago. You've written these things down to teach us. And we pray you would show us how you would teach us this lunchtime. We pray that for your glory. Amen. Well, inside your blue service sheets, you'll find, well, a number of things. One of them is a response card. If you're first time here, do feel free to fill in one of these. Put your email address down to receive weekly lunchtime talk updates and other details. And there's a glass Perspex box on the stairs that you can put those forms in. There's also what looks like quite a long passage from Exodus, but it's a story, so I'm going to read it nice and quickly. And then we'll dive in to see what it has got to say to us. So Exodus 1 verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar and Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shifra and the other Pua, "When you serve a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it's a son, you should kill him, but if it's a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman. She took it. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of water." Well, welcome as we dive into looking at what God's got to say to us through this section of Exodus. I don't know if you've noticed, as you look at life, promises really matter. Promises really matter. Everyone builds their lives on promises. The promise from work that money will arrive in your account at the end of the month is what keeps you coming into work every single day. It's what allows you to get a mortgage if you can somehow find a deposit from somewhere. The promise of a spouse in sickness and in health till death us do part. We build our lives on promises. And it hurts when people break the promises and we feel let down. I was chatting to someone here in the wharf who had flown all the way across the world to start a new job here in the wharf on the basis of what the manager told him the job would be like. And it's just completely different. The manager admitted, we lied, basically. And he changed continents on the basis of a promise, and it let him down. It hurts when promises are broken, the relationship breakdown, the friend who says they'll be there for you and then isn't. We don't need more promises. We actually find we need more people. We just need someone that's going to deliver on their promises. And that's why we need Exodus 1 and 2 here this lunchtime. We need to see that God always delivers on his promises. That big title there, God is keeping his promises. God is keeping his promises. And we need to know that for two reasons. One is, what God promises is massive. And number two, it doesn't always look like what he promises is right or is coming true. Think about it. God promises there is life beyond death. But it doesn't look like that. That's an absolutely massive promise. We can't see it. We can't experiment upon it and test it with scientific equipment. We just have to take God's word for it. What God says about heaven and hell, can we listen to him? We need to know we can trust his promise. Is he there with us as we suffer? Why has he promised to bless and yet left me facing this suffering, this bereavement? Questions that might be echoing around for us here this lunchtime. No, we need to see God is keeping his promises. verse 1 to 7, it doesn't seem that exciting. It just looks like a list of names and numbers. But you see, the writer keeps focusing on numbers all the way through the account. So make sure you know there are 12 sons of Israel, and those 12 sons with their families add up to 70. And then verse 7, the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong. So the land was filled with them. Emphasis again in verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, the more they spread abroad. Verse 20, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. Don't need to convince people in the wharf that numbers really matter. Well, here, numbers really matter because what's happening is an audit of God's promises. The writer focuses on numbers to see how God's promises are doing. What promises? Well, God's promises to Abraham back in Genesis 15. There on your sheets, to Abraham, verse 5. God said to Abraham, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. So shall your offspring be. God promised Abraham he would father a massive people group. It's not a random list of names and numbers. It's proof positive that God is keeping his promise. God's promise to Abraham, all this stuff in Exodus, might seem miles and miles away from being relevant to us here today. But God's promises to Abraham really matter for the whole of humanity. They matter for us here today because of what was promised to him. Abraham was promised he would be blessed, but also that through him, Genesis 12 verse 3, that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. Galatians 3 verse 8 in the New Testament says, the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. He heard the gospel, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. If you see God keeping his promise to Abraham, that is great news. If you've come to Abraham's descendant, Jesus, and trusted in him to see the full, final fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. Abraham was promised a massive people. In the New Testament, we find the ultimate fulfillment in Revelation 7 as people from every tribe, tongue, nation and people are gathered around the throne of God, a people that no one can count, brought in by Abraham's descendant, Jesus. Abraham is promised an amazing place to live. And we find the full fulfillment of that in not the promised land of Canaan, but the promised land of the new creation. God is keeping his promises. If you're here siding with God and his promises, it might feel small. There might be only 25 of us, whatever it is, in the room here this lunchtime compared to the 145,000 people working in the wharf. You might be the only Christian in your office, in your team. But we're on the right side of history. Jing, our administrator here at the bar, has just come back from a mission trip to China, and she's been encouraging believers and speaking to seekers in Beijing for the last few weeks. In the early 50s, as Western missionaries were kicked out of China, there were 50 to 100,000 Christians there. And now, even secular newspapers report it as 100 million Christians. God's promises are on track. God is keeping his promise. The next thing Exodus 1 would have us focus on is that he's keeping his promises despite opposition, despite opposition. Egypt fear Israel, so they enslave them. They put them in slavery. Verse 11, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. Israel could think God's abandoned us. But no, verse 12, God's promises have not been stopped by opposition. The more they repressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. It's like boxes in a ring, if I'm allowed to use that kind of explanation. Pharaoh summons himself to fight against God and his plans, and he swings a punch. I'm going to put them in slavery. But God just neatly sidesteps, and the blow doesn't land. God's people grow and grow and grow. He gathers himself for a second punch. He sends in midwives as stealthy assassins. But again, does the blow land? No, he's put the right midwives in the right place at the right time. And they refuse to do as Pharaoh commands. And what happens? Verse 20, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. Punch thrown, again, God sidesteps, and God's promises go marching on. Now, the boxing illustration, it catches something of what's going on, but it could make it seem like, you know, God is just trundling along, keeping his promises, and then suddenly something unexpected pops up, and he's just like, oh, I was almost caught out by that, but fortunately I've just sidestepped it. But there's way more going on when you see some of the other verses in Genesis 15. So have a look down under this next heading of opposition. God is keeping his promise of opposition. Look at this. Your offspring, Abraham, will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. God is not keeping his promises just despite opposition. God's keeping his promises of opposition. I was teaching some 7 to 11 year olds back at a previous church a while back, and we were learning about the story of Noah. And we were trying to emphasize again and again and again, God keeps his promises even when it looks impossible. So Noah had to believe God that there was a flood coming upon the world. He believed it so much that he built a massive boat in the middle of the desert. It looked impossible that God would keep his promise. He looked utterly stupid. I bet all his mates were laughing at him. But God kept his promise. I went up to one of the 8-year-old girls afterwards and said, what did you learn? Hoping for some kind of reaffirmation that I was a good teacher and that she could be able to repeat the exact same words that I'd said like 20 times in the middle of the session. And she actually said something more profound. She said, God keeps his promises even when I don't want him to. God keeps his promises even when I don't want him to. See, she'd seen that in the story of Noah, there's a promise of judgment to come on the whole world. And God kept that promise. She knew that that pointed forward to a greater promise of judgment that God has made upon this world. She didn't want that to be true. And yet she knew she should build her life on God's promise. God keeps his promises even when we don't want him to. He promises a massive people. He delivers. He promises opposition. He delivers. He promises a judgment day that all of us should fall at and yet can only stand by trusting in the Lord Jesus. He delivers on that promise. Trust his son. He delivers on position. I ran what's called a dialogue dinner a while back for some friends. The idea of a dialogue dinner, slightly stupid name, but you invite some mates around for dinner, some people that are good mates, that would want to ask questions about Christianity or hear a bit more about it. And I can't cook, so I got beer and pizza instead of cooking. And then I invited an older Christian round who was going to kick off the conversation with a couple of minutes and then sort of open it up for questions. And for some people, it went really well. Of these five guys gathered, they asked really good questions, and it did help them take steps forward. I'd encourage you to give it a go with some of your colleagues and friends if you ever get the chance. But with a couple of them in particular, that dialogue dinner marked a watershed in our relationship, and it was very clear from them, from then on, I just wasn't part of the inner circle. I was too extreme. Christianity wasn't for them, and I wasn't for them. Now, was that God letting me down? Was that God failing to keep his promises? Well, John 16:33 says, in this world you will have trouble. God is not promising Christians an easy life in this world, and God kept his promise. It actually makes God more trustworthy. Pharaoh threw the punches God knew he would throw. The opposition we experience in our life is opposition that God knows already. He so knows it, he so controls it, that makes him even more trustworthy. Of course we can trust him if he knows all things, if he's ordered all things. Of course not one word of his promise will fall to the ground. God is keeping his promises to Abraham, despite opposition of opposition. Next, at the expense of opposition. Pharaoh gathers himself to throw one more punch, and it looks absolutely devastating. So 1:22, Pharaoh commands all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile. You shall let every daughter live. It looks utterly awful, and it focuses in on the experience of one family and one child. 2:1, a man from the house of Levi went and took his wife as his wife, a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. She can't hide him any longer, so she makes a basket and places him in the Nile and sends her daughter to see what happens. But in the God versus Pharaoh boxing match, this is almost slapstick. If it wasn't so serious, you'd think it was WWF or whatever it's called now, rather than heavyweight boxing. Who should walk by? Pharaoh's daughter. Should Pharaoh's daughter follow the command of her father? No. She should rescue the one her father is trying to kill. Who should look after the baby while he's growing up and needs a wet nurse? Let's give it to the mum. Back to this child's mum. Should she do it for free like every other mother? No, she should be paid for it. She should get her wages. Where should this child grow up? Well, he should have the best education money could buy as the child of Pharaoh's daughter living in the royal household. You can almost picture the scene as Pharaoh comes home from a hard day plotting genocide, and he lifts one of his little grandchildren up onto his knee and reads him a bedtime story. And who's the child? One of the Hebrews he's trying to kill. It's at the expense of opposition. He uses opposition. He abuses opposition to keep his promises. And lastly, who is this child? Who is this child? You don't hear the name through the first 9 verses, but then you get the big reveal at the end of verse 10. She named him Moses. She named him Moses. You see, God is keeping his promises through a savior. The reason it focuses on the story of this one family instead of the whole nation facing this prospective genocide is because it wants to introduce to you the savior who will save the whole nation. Moses is not just rescued from danger himself. He is used by God to rescue Israel, the whole nation, from danger as he leads the people out of Egypt, as he rescues them. God keeps his promises through a savior. He promised Abraham a people. Well, Moses will be the one that will protect and grow this people. He promised Abraham a land. Moses will lead them to the edge of the promised land. He promised to be with his people and be their God. Well, Moses brings God to dwell with his people, to live with them as he has the tabernacle built. God promises to be with and rule over his people. And Moses brings God's rule and law as he receives the Ten Commandments. And in the New Testament, we meet a greater savior, an ultimate savior. Jesus, too, he faced the king's hatred as Herod tried to kill all the baby boys, just like in Moses' day. Jesus, too, fled to a foreign country in fear of his life, as Jesus was a refugee in Egypt. Jesus, too, God called out of Egypt. Jesus, too, would rescue God's people. He, too, would lead us to a greater promised land. God keeps his promises, and he keeps them through a savior. That's what we want to say to ourselves this week. Maybe for the first time here this lunchtime, you need to place your trust in this savior, this greater savior that Moses points forward to. Maybe here you just need to go, God always keeps his promises. I've been trying, as I've been writing this talk, just every time I see myself living and thinking in a way that just implies that God won't keep his promises. So whatever that is, just the day-to-day grind of living as a broken person in a broken world. And just going, no, God keeps his promises. Just keep telling yourself he can be trusted. You see it in this story in Exodus 1 and 2. You see it in the life, death, and resurrection of his son. And we will see it all as we stand before God on the last day and see everything clearly. God is keeping his promises. We should be people that trust him. Let's pray as we close. Father, we know we're slow to trust, quick to doubt, but we pray you'd make us people that trust your word and build our lives on all of your promises, who are ready to trust that your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom that will rule over the whole world. Help us trust your promise that even if it means we face opposition, help us trust the promise of salvation found in your Savior, the greater Moses. And we pray that for your glory. Amen.